I invite you to join us for prayer. Thank you. Father in heaven, how wonderful is your mercy, apart from which we would perish from the face of the earth in a moment. Thank you for an extra hour to think about you, to listen to you talk to us through the only book you ever wrote, that the Spirit of God himself will be honored as we consult with him for answers to problems that we have that just seem beyond our comprehension. Now, in this hour, Father, which is very precious, may you teach us what you want us to know about the great patriarchs 4,000 years ago, from whom you created the 12 tribes of Israel. We thank you now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Genesis chapter 26. Isaac has now inherited, of course, everything his father had, and is an extremely wealthy person, and the Bible just emphasizes that over and over again, and gives him the promises, you remember, in 26 verses 3, 4, and 5 that he had given to Abraham, a repeat, re-emphasis, and application to Isaac himself. But no sooner does he give him all these things, these promises, then he begins to lie about his wife to protect himself against the Philistines. This is Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, who would have taken her, of course, to himself. And the Philistine king says to him, verse 9, "Behold, certainly she's your wife. How then did you say she's my sister?" And he said, "Because I said, lest I die on account of her." In other words, you don't expect me to trust God to take care of me, do you? Don't you agree, sir, that under these circumstances, people are expected to lie to save their necks? You know, well, here's Isaac laughter as a joke to the Philistines instead of a stepping stone to God. And I have to ask myself, how much of a witness am I to the Lord wherever I go? Many situations I'm in, I don't even know that people are watching what I'm saying or doing and how I respond and react, and I hope they won't say, "You know, if that's a Christian, I don't need that." Well, what an awful thing. "What is it you have done to us?" Verse 10. Sounds like the Pharaoh, doesn't it? So he said, "Anyone who touches this man or his wife," not his sister, verse 11, "shall surely be put to death." So Isaac leaves and goes out here into this area and tries to be a farmer, and he's extremely prosperous, and the Philistines envied him, and every time he dug a well, they took it away from him, and they said, "Go away," verse 16, "from us. You're too powerful for us." You know, that's Satan, isn't it? Satan hates Israel, hates Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. He hates all the people that God has chosen. He hates them. So here is what you call a premonition of anti-Semitism that's going to surface tremendously under the Pharaoh. The whole book of Esther, you know, let's wipe out the Jews. They're different than everybody else. Let's get rid of them all, kill them. Hitler, Saddam Hussein, everybody else hates the Jews. But Isaac just keeps, you know, says, "Okay, I'll leave and dig another well." Verse 20. They fought over that one. He said, "Okay, I'll leave and dig another one." Verse 22. And finally, Rehoboth was a place that they didn't quarrel over, and he called it, "At last, the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." So you see, Isaac really is a peaceful person, isn't he? He's not a fighter, contender. He's not at all like his dad, Abraham, who could lead an army, you know. He's just a very quiet person. He just keeps retreating, giving up. And finally, God says, "Okay, I'll give you a place here where you can live." So he moved back to Beersheba, verse 23. And the Lord appeared to him in the night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham, not for your sake, Isaac. You are a tremendous disappointment to me, but it's for your father's sake I'm going to bless you. Isn't that interesting? And that's how I expect blessings, and you too, because I'm related to somebody that God loves. That's Jesus. And because I put my faith in Jesus, God's beloved son, God says, watch me, I will bless you forever and ever and ever, because you love the one I love. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. And you say, well, I love your son. I want to relate to him. I want to identify with him. And the father says, okay, I will bless you forever. I will program you for bodily resurrection and for glorification and to be with me forever and ever in heaven. Not because I deserve it, but because his son is the one who is the source of blessing. And so it is here. So Abimelech comes over and says, you know what, I want to make a treaty with you. Now, this is not the same person, you see, that we saw earlier. Many years have passed. He is the leader of the Philistines at this particular time. So he wants to make a covenant confirmed by an oath because he's afraid that Isaac may someday have a change of heart and attack his people. See? Well, you know that's true today. Every nation is sort of like constantly in a state of fear and threat and terror. Somebody else is going to attack us. And that was such a shock. 9-1-1-01, the Twin Towers. The first time in many, many, many years, I mean since 1812, that any foreign country attacked the continental United States. Now, I'm not talking about Pearl Harbor for the moment, but the continental United States. And we were becoming in America extremely self-confident and very secure. False security, you know. And that has changed America forever. See? We are now in constant... Every time I step on an airplane, I have to be searched. Even I take my shoes off. I mean, it's like I'm a terrorist ready to happen or something. You know what? It will never recover. There never again will be a time when you can step on an airplane in America without being searched. Never again. You just keep going down, down, down. More fear, more suspicion, more searching, more loss of what? Of independence. It's a downward step. It's what I call the second law of thermodynamics in nations, in cultures, societies, internationally, getting worse and worse and worse. So here, way back here, you see, everybody's afraid of everybody. Okay? The tragedy of our day is you can make a treaty with another country, and guess what? It's worthless. See? Yeah, but you promised. Oh, but you misunderstood what I meant. So, well, please sign here then. See, that's why even in the ancient world, how did you confirm a treaty real powerfully? You take the other king's daughter to yourself and add her to your palace harem, and if you break your part of the treaty, I'm going to kill your daughter. Oh, well then I'm going to think twice before I break my treaty with you then. See? Well, we're not quite up to that level yet, or down to that level. But look, everybody hates everybody. That's why Jesus said, you pray, thy kingdom come. The first time in the history of the world where everybody will be born again is the dawn of the millennium. Because if you're not, you can't get in. See? And even after people are born in the kingdom age, and billions of people are born, and every one of them is born, you know, unsaved, unregenerate, and has to make a choice, and most of them will choose against Christ, even though they see him every year at Jerusalem. But nevertheless, he'll rule the world with a rod of iron, and anybody who steps out of line, he's eliminated. That's Isaiah 65. So that there is no crime, no threat, no fear for 1,000 years when Jesus is King of Kings. I cannot imagine a world of total security like that. Jesus says, trust me, I can handle it. And it was all announced ahead of time 3,000 years ago in Psalm 2. I will declare the decree, says Jesus. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen, the nations, for thine inheritance. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's Armageddon. And he'll take over the world. All opposition, all threats end for 1,000 years. Okay? Now, so let's make an oath. I mean, we're afraid of you. So they exchanged oaths, verse 31. And he goes back to Beersheba. And this chapter ends on a sad note. Look at 34 and 35. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. He marries two Hittite women, two of them. I mean, this is a further confirmation of what? That Esau really, as the book of Hebrews 11 says, is a secular, self-centered, godless man. See? Just like Satan puts a dagger right into that home. And they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Okay? Now you've got two women in the home that are against Rebekah. Okay? Now it came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see, that he called his older son Esau and said to him, my son. And he said, here I am. Sounds like God talking to Abram, doesn't it, back there in chapter 22. He said, my son. You remember he's playing favorites? Esau is his favorite son. Why? Because he just loves the venison that Esau brings to him constantly, fresh meat from the field. Isaac had a palate, a taste for that kind of food, and he loved his son because of it. You say, well, I was so disappointed in Isaac. I thought he had to be the greatest boy that ever lived when he went up to Mount Moriah with his dad that day. But now we're going to see some sad things about him as he's older. Sad things about Isaac. He allowed, just like Esau, his palate, you know, to govern his heart. My son, behold, now I am old, and I do not know the day of my death. Okay, because he's how old now? He's 137. Okay, now that's how old Ishmael was when he died, 137. So Isaac may be saying, you know what, my days are numbered. I've got to have something special happening now before I die. Now, Esau, I'm going to tell you a secret. I hate to say this. He knew that God had promised that the older would serve the what? The younger. He knew from God that the number one person in the home in God's plan was not Esau, but Jacob. So here's Isaac, deliberately contradicting the known plan and purpose of God. I mean, he must have thought to himself, I just can't stand Jacob. What does he do for me? But I'm fascinated with, I appreciate Esau. He's a rugged individual. Just the opposite, you know, of Isaac. Many times you find people preferring the opposite. And so he loved Esau. He said, now, please take your gear and your quiver and your bow and go out in the field and hunt game for me. Okay? And prepare a savory dish for me such as I love. And bring it to me that I may eat, now watch, so that my soul may bless you before I die. You say, what's this blessing anyhow? Well, friends, this is a big thing in the book of Genesis. Two possibilities for a son in Genesis. To receive the birthright and the blessing. You see, I know what the birthright is, okay? A double portion of the father's inheritance to take over like a new father, okay? Well, what's this blessing thing? The blessing is you will become the progenitor of the Messiah. God will guarantee that through you, the whole world will inherit the Abrahamic unconditional blessing through the seed that he will send someday. Okay? I want to bless you before I die. Okay, let's get secret here. But look, verse 5. Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Isaac. I mean, they're in the tent. Everybody can hear everybody. Isaac, you know, may not have had a control of his voice like he could have or should have. And so when Esau went to the field to get game to bring home, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying, 'Bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me that I may eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death.'" Okay? Only one son could receive the blessing. Just one. And Rebekah knew that. Okay? Now, how pathetic these people are. I mean, secrecy, suspicion, spying on each other. What kind of a home is this, anyhow? "Now, therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you." Hey, wait a minute. Did you know how old Jacob was now? 77. He says, "Now, son, you obey me here." It's like a little boy. 77 years old. Okay? Now, you go to the flock and pick me out two choice kids, baby goats, and I'll prepare them. He'll think it's venison. I can spice it up and it tastes just like venison. I don't know how you do that, but she did. And you go in there and bring it to your father, and he'll eat it, and he'll bless you before his death. Plots and counterplots and secrecy and spying going on here. And Jacob answered and said, "Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall be as a deceiver in his sight, and I shall bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing." Wait a minute. Where's faith, obedience, love? See? This is the lowest point in the history of the patriarchs, I guess. There have been some pretty low ones. But God. Can you imagine God's patience putting up with all this maneuvering going on down here in this tent? And his mother said to him, "Your curse be on me, my son, and obey my voice and go and get them for me." In other words, by the way, you can't say that. "Your curse be on me." Why, the only person in the history of the world who could ever say "your curse is on me" is who? Jesus. He became a curse for you and me. From his father. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Now she's absolutely out of her mind. But remember, she is so serious about this blessing that she is doing extremely sinful things to accomplish her goal, just like Sarah did, Isaac's mother. You remember, Sarah was so determined. So determined that Abraham have a child, a son, to fulfill God's promise to her husband that he would have a son, that she's willing to sin against God and her conscience to say, "Well, you go ahead and take Hagar. I mean, God can't solve that problem without my help." And it's like Rebecca saying the same old thing. "Surely God can't give the blessing to Jacob like he promised me before they were born, unless I manipulate the situation here and we have you lying and deceiving your dad." I mean, what kind of a God is this that can't get his will done without deceptions? See? And so Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her elder son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, and she put skins of the kids on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck, made him feel, you see, like Esau. And she gave the savory food and bread which she had made to her son Jacob, and he came to his father and said, "My father," I guess he's trying to imitate the voice, the gruff voice of Esau. And he said, "Well, who are you, my son?" Now you see, you've got a problem right now. Isaac may be blind, but he's not deaf. There's something strange about this voice. Who are you? Now, I'm sure that at this point, Jacob is scared. He's going to get a curse if he doesn't look out. Okay? And so Jacob says, I'm Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you told me. Get up and please sit and eat of my game that you may bless me. Okay? And Isaac said, how is it that you have it so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me. Now, Esau would never have said such a thing. The Lord your God, Esau wouldn't have talked that way. Now, Isaac is very suspicious. What's going on here? And Isaac said to Jacob, now please come closer that I may feel you, whether or not you're really my son Esau. You know, Martin Luther, who wrote a commentary on Genesis 1, said, at this point, if he were Jacob, he would have dropped the dish and run for his life. I'm trapped. How do I get out of this? My mother didn't tell me this could happen. So Jacob came close to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy, like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And he said, are you really my son Esau? And he said, I am. This is the third lie in a row here, you see. And you know what he's going to get for this? A 20-year postgraduate program in the holiness of God in Padan Aram. I mean, he's really going to suffer for this. Okay. And he said, bring it to me and I'll eat of my son's game that I may bless you. And he ate it. And he drank the wine. And he said, come close and kiss me, my son. This is part of the ritual of the blessing he's going to bestow upon him, you see. Come closer to me. And when he smelled the smell of the garments, he blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is like the smell of the field which the Lord has blessed. And now may God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and the abundance of the grain and the new wine and many. May peoples serve you. Now this is, remember, the messianic blessing, see? It'll come through Christ. May peoples serve you, nations bow down to you, be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you. Does that sound familiar? Yes, Genesis 12:3. Because through you will come the one who will rule the world. Now it came about, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, Jacob had hardly gone out of his presence, then Esau came in from his hunting. Now talk about drama here. And he brought the savory food and brought it to his father and said, let my father arise and eat his son's game that you may bless me. And Isaac, his father, said to him, who are you? Oh, I'm your son, your firstborn son Esau. Then Isaac trembled violently and said, who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate of it all and blessed before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed. You know what? Isaac now realized for the first time in years that God is sovereign and God knows how to make and keep promises, and he was fighting the will of God year after year in his favoritism toward Esau, and God caught him red-handed and trapped him, and he is saying to himself and to Esau, God has shown me that I sinned, and I'm so sorry, Esau, it's settled. Now that's the best thing you can ever say of Isaac in his whole life. He finally realized who God is. Okay? Yes, and he shall be blessed, not you. I have sinned, Esau, against the known will of God all these years, and he caught me right like that. See? When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceeding great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." And he said, "Your brother came deceitfully," Isaac said to him, "and has taken away your blessing." To which Esau responded, "Is he not rightly called Jacob, heel catcher, deceiver? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" And Isaac said, "Behold, I have made him your master, and all his relatives of I have given him as servants, and with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you then, what can I do, my son?" It's like too late, okay? And Esau said, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." See? Do anything. I mean, I can't stand it. And he lifted up his voice and wept. His whole life has been self-centered, manipulating his father. See? And already proving to his father that he is totally unworthy. You know, among other things, guess what he had just done? Married two Hittite women. He's a bigamist. Married women who were total pagans, who brought grief not only to Rebekah but to Isaac, and Isaac goes ahead and wants to bless him anyhow. See? Keep all that in mind. You say, "Well, I am so discouraged. I thought Isaac was one of the greatest men who ever lived." Well, nobody's great without the grace and mercy of God. See? In spite of his wealth and the birthright and even the blessing. So Isaac lifted up, well, hate to read this, here's the blessing for Esau. "Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, away from the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve, but it shall come about when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck." Esau inherits an anti-blessing. I mean, if this is a blessing, who wants a curse? See? You know what Rebekah and Jacob got? Jacob got out of this trick? Nothing but tragedy. All Rebekah had to do was just wait on God. He could have solved the problem for her without her conniving and cheating and lying and deceiving her own husband. And guess what? She'll never, ever see Jacob again. Watch what happens. Verse 41. Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, I mean, look at this cool, deliberate, murderous plan here. "The days of mourning for my father are near." He's already 137. Just like his brother Ishmael, his days are done. "And then I will" what? "I'll kill my brother Jacob." My opinion, friends, is I think it's obvious, is it not, that Esau was an unbeliever and so was Jacob. Now, Jacob's going to get saved in the next chapter, I think. Esau, probably never. You know what Malachi says in chapter 1? "Jacob have I loved, and Esau," what? "Have I hated." Okay? Now, 42. "When the words of her elder son Esau were reported to Rebekah," you say, "Wait a minute, I thought he said those things to himself." Oh, it's amazing what mothers can listen to that nobody else can hear. Johnny comes home from school. Immediately, mother says, "What happened? What's wrong?" "Oh, what do you mean?" "I can tell by your face something isn't right." Mothers have amazing insights. on what's going on in the home. And so she, as it were, heard what he was thinking. Okay, that's amazing, isn't it? So she sent and called Jacob and said, "Behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you." Now, I have another plot, though. I have a scheme. See, you just stay with him a few days. I'm sorry, verse 43. "Now therefore, my son, obey my voice and rise and flee to Haran to my brother Laban." To my brother Laban. This is my emergency plan here. You go up here now, because that's, after all, where I came from. And that's where my brother Laban is. And you go up there and he'll take care of you. And you just stay a few days until your brother's fury subsides, until his anger subsides and he forgets what you did to him. And then I'll send and get you from there. Why should I be bereaved of you both in one day? See? And she never saw him again. Because he ended up here being manipulated by Laban for 20 years. Under horrible circumstances. By the time he got back, she was long gone. So much for trying to outmaneuver the Lord, you know. He not only is unimpressed with our schemes and our plots and maneuverings and plans and ideas, he says, "Dear child, I love you so much that I paid an infinite price to purchase you for myself, and I want the best for you in the light of eternity, which is what love is. And would you please, therefore, listen to my directions for your life?" Well, here's how Rebecca implements the scheme and twists her husband's mind toward her direction of thinking. 46. Rebecca said to Isaac, "I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth, these Hittite wives of Esau. I can't live any longer. I can't stand it. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth, the Hittites like these, from the daughters of the land, what good is my life to me?" Now you can see now why Abraham, who knew Hittite women and Canaanite women and all these people, Philistines, these pagan people, he said, "Look, Isaac, you may never marry anybody around here." So she's on good ground. I mean, this is very effective argument here, isn't it? Now, dear, you know, don't you, that that we don't want Jacob marrying pagan women here, do we? So why don't we just send him up here, like your father did to get me to be your wife? Okay. So that was logical. So Isaac says to Jacob, "Now, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. You arise and go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. And from there take yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." We just happen to know that he has at least two daughters. "And so you go back up there, and may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples, and may He also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, and that you may possess the land of your sojournings which God gave to Abraham." Okay. So you see what happened to Isaac? He's got a change of heart now. He says, can I just paraphrase this? "Jacob, can I be honest with you? I really don't like you. But I know now something I didn't know before, that God has chosen you. And I'm going to therefore implement the blessings He told me to give you. So you go back up here and you find a wife up there, because if you don't, then there's no hope for the future of our family on earth ever." Okay? So Isaac is saying, "Lord, you finally got to me. I can see now what's coming. So I'm just going to say goodbye to... I hate what Esau's done. Hittite wives. Rebecca's just agonizing over this. And I don't want to multiply the problem. So you just take off. Goodbye. God bless you. So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rachel, of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now when Esau saw his brother going off with God's blessing and his father's blessing, he says to himself, you know, I've got to do something to regain the favor of my father, who is very disappointed in whom I have married. So guess what Esau decides to do? I'll solve this problem and make myself a favorite son for both mom and dad. I'm going to add another wife. Look at this. So he says, he saw that the daughters of Canaan, the Hittite wives, displeased his father Isaac, and so he went to Ishmael. Now listen to this one. He went to Ishmael, his uncle, and married beside the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Esau, you can't possibly be more godless. Ishmael is not even in the chosen line. Who do you think you're trying to impress here? Now you've got three wives. Well, we'll see later, friends, some things about Esau. There's a whole chapter in Genesis devoted to his family. When you get to chapter 36, you'll be amazed. So off goes Jacob. Esau licking his wounds here, trying to get his parents' favor. Verse 10. So Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. That's 450 miles. Now watch it. Not with 10 camels loaded with gifts. He's all alone. In robber-infested territory, crossing boundary lines into strange lands he's never seen in his life. He's all alone. And he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and had a dream. Okay? Now watch what happens. God has this worldly, self-centered man alone at night, far from home. He's got him. And behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants, and your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth. Through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Verse 15, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back into this land. I will not leave you until I've done what I have promised you. Now watch Jacob's response. This is what I think is when he became a born-again believer right now. And Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Well, you know, folks, Jacob right now is very vulnerable. He's just about leaving the promised land, heading up this way. And God caught him right here. You remember what the place is? Now watch it. Bethel, the house of God. That's how the place got its name. He said, this is the house of God. Beth, house, El, God. Okay? Now see how far he's come from Beersheba? He's up here now. And God says, I want to meet you on my terms, sir. Now you know what this ladder is, don't you? It's the access to the third heaven. And that's why when Philip found Nathanael, John chapter 1, he said, come and see Jesus of Nazareth, of whom the prophets spoke. And Nathanael said, Nazareth? What? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip did the right thing. He didn't argue. He said, come and see. And so Nathanael followed him, and met Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. You're a born-again believer." And he had been... he said, "Well, how do you know who I am?" "Well, I saw you when you were under the fig tree over there. You were having private devotions with my Father, and I heard every word you uttered." And Nathanael collapsed and said, "You are the Son of God." And Jesus said, "Because I told you I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Do you believe in me? Let me tell you something, Nathanael. You'll see greater things than these. You'll see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. I'm Jacob's ladder. I am Jacob's ladder. See? I'm the only access to heaven that human beings have. You'll see greater things than these." And that's the whole theme, you know, of the Gospel of John. Jesus, the way, the truth, the life. So right there at Bethel, Jacob, this self-centered, godless man, by the way, he's at the tender age now of what? 77. See? I mean, his father was 40 when he got married. Jacob is a homeboy, remember, for his mother all these years. But now God has him alone. You know, that's a good thing to do. God says in his word, "Be still and know that I'm God." I mean, just go out somewhere in the woods someday or out wherever by yourself. Just get away from all the hubbub and all the busyness and the noise of everything. Just go out by yourself and let God talk to you. That's a rare experience today. We're so busy running here and there and doing this and that and worrying about something else and planning this. God says, "May I have one word with you, please?" Good plan. Okay? Try it. You may be surprised how God will direct you. So Jacob says, "This is it. This is the gate of heaven." See? And Jacob rose early in the morning and took that stone that was under his head and set it up like that for a pillar. Lifted this thing up. And he poured oil on it. Now, that's not motor oil. Trust me. It's what? Olive oil. Very valuable, very expensive, almost like a substitute for money, which could be used for anointing and other purposes, for food, for cooking, lots of valuable things. It's almost like money. And he just had a little bit with him, see, and he's going to pour it on this rock. And this is a sacrificial offering to God, his newly discovered Lord, see. Sometimes when you get wounded, you use olive oil, you know, to mollify the wound too, all kinds of valuable things. And he called the name of the place Bethel, and he made a vow. This is the longest vow in the Old Testament, right here. "If God will be with me and will keep me on the journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God and this stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house and of all that thou dost give me, I will surely give a what? A tenth. Just like my grandfather did to Melchizedek. The tithe." See? Well, you know, there's certain things about this oath that kind of worry us. I mean, it's all kind of like self-centered. If you give me this, 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 and this, if you take care of me, I'll do. Then I'll make you my God. Well, I'd like to say by word of caution here that Jacob is a brand new spiritual baby. He knows very little about God and his promises and the walk of faith and trust. And he's going to have problems all his life with God forevermore. He's only going to live 147 years, but nevertheless, as he's going to say to the Pharaoh at the end of the book of Genesis, "My life has not compared to the life of my ancestors, my father and grandfather, and they've been full of misery." He's going to have a rough life. Why? He asked for it. See? And God is going to grind him, you know, with a sandpaper to polish him, to make him, to bring him to the point at the end of the book. see, in chapter 49, where he can actually be God's instrument to bless his 12 sons. Really 13, because you remember Joseph now has two boys that he adopts. He's got 13 sons really then. And he's going to pass on the blessing to which of the sons? Now careful. Judah. Thee shall I, brethren, praise. You will be the progenitor of the king, Shiloh, that's coming someday. And Jacob has been prepared, he's going to be prepared for years and years and years and years to qualify under God to transmit the blessing to the world through Judah, by whom Jesus someday will appear on this earth. So you don't have an attitude like, well, now that I'm born again, everything will be lovely. That's Satan talking to you. In fact, many people, you know, we're so prone to say, well, just get saved and everything will be happy for you evermore. Well, really, that's true in the long term, like when you're glorified. But as long as you have the sin nature on earth, it's not necessarily going to be happy all along. You can have joy, but not necessarily happiness. Happiness depends on what? Circumstances. But joy depends on a relationship and faith in what God has promised. So Jacob is going to have a long, hard life as a believer. Okay? Chapter 29. So Jacob went on his journey. By the way, the Hebrew wording here says he lifted up his feet and went on. Now, in other words, he's got a new spring in his step. Now he has settled things with his God. He has repented of his sins. He is no longer facing eternal judgment for his wicked ways. Okay? And he comes up to Paddan Aram. Here we are, way up 450 miles from home, from mother. And he finally gets up here to the place that he thinks he'll be there just a few days, like mother said, and then back home with his new wife. Wrong. But to make a long story short, of course, as you see in this amazing details that this chapter gives you, he meets Rachel. And he just knows that this is the one that God has for him. And when Rachel discovers who he is and why he's come, she runs at the end of verse 12 to tell her father. And it came about when Laban... Now, wait a minute. To tell who? Okay, now watch. Laban comes out. And what does he do? This is almost laughable. When Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him into his house, and he related to Laban all these things. Now, folks, this is 97 years later than the last time Laban was out there running around trying to, you know, thank you for all these gifts on these camels. 97 years have gone by. Okay? Because Jacob is 77, which means what? That they... that his parents had been married 97 years earlier, right? Married 20 years before Jacob was born. And here's Laban still running around. Guess what? People lived longer then. Do you get that idea from Genesis? You know, we're the most pitiful generation that's ever been on the earth. We live on the average a shorter lifespan than all the ancient people ever lived. See? We've inherited all the genetic defects of all our ancestors. We're the most stupid people who've ever lived in terms of what? Negative response to God's revealed wisdom in the Bible. And I say, Lord, we haven't evolved at all. We have devolved. And these are powerful people. Okay? The beginning of the world. Now, when you get down to Moses hundreds of years later, then the lifespan levels off at what? No? Well, Moses lived 120, but for all people after that, the average lifespan becomes what? 70 years. 70 years and 10. That's 60 plus 10. And if by reason of strength, 80, 80. And then soon,
we fly away.
Fly away. We're gone. 80 years. Why, in those days, a person dying at 80 would be considered a, you know, teenager or something. Well, I remember the time when I was younger that when people lived to be 60 years, they were considered to have fulfilled, have a long life. And today, there are now in America 100,000 people who are over 100 years old, which doesn't mean we're living longer genetically. It means we have better health habits, better medicine, better environmental conditions. See? But the average, by the way, is still 80. Amazing. Well, folks, I have a distinct impression that we'll not see you again until tomorrow. Have a good day. God bless you.